That's some good singing, wasn't it? In royal robes I don't deserve, I live to serve your majesty. Let's pray before we turn to God's word. Lord, as we have your word before us, we pray that we would see through your word to the majesty of your Son, the Lord Jesus. As Lord, we consider the last teaching that he gave us as he ascended to heaven, before he ascended to heaven. Lord, we ask that these words, along with your whole word, will be the guide for our lives and the treasure of our souls. Amen. So we are preaching in this series through the church vision. Worship, win, disciple, send. And we have come to win. And really, that combines with send so clearly, because it's all about the gospel. So we're going to deal with those two today. Last time we looked at the link between worship and win. And I think as we talked about, or as we sang about, that eternal throne, we get that sense of man's purpose is to worship. And it came through in the readings we had this morning, but also in that reading from last time, Psalm 96, verses 3 and 4. And this is part of our role. Before our role in declaring the gospel, we have a role in declaring God's glory. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Pip read for us from Isaiah 54. And there it said, surely nations you do not know, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. That's us. When that was written, we were just a cold, grim little island off the coast of Europe. We now declare the praises of God. The gospel has reached us. Grace has reached us in fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. Hallelujah. What a fantastic thing. And we have a role in declaring God's praise. Then we looked at the fact that that God's glory is first and foremost in the gospel. That actually, there was a verse in Romans that we looked at. Because God's mercy has been preached, the Gentiles will praise his name and honour his name. The gospel is first, not for the salvation of man, but for the glory of God. And that ties in with the chief end of man is to know God and glorify, enjoy God and glorify him forever. And then we saw in this term of this phrase win, or this word win that we put in our vision statement, that we can have the confidence because Christ is victorious in salvation. And it struck me, it's been there all the time I've been a Christian, Colossians 2 verse 15. It's never been hidden, but really it's struck me of late that Christ, having disarmed the powers and authorities, the dark forces of sin that held our souls captive, holds the whole world captive, except Christ comes and does a rescuing work. He has made a public spectacle of them, like that conquering Roman general dragging the kings of the conquered countries behind him. He has taken them captive, and he has made a public spectacle of them. Where? At the cross, where he's taken the punishment for sin and paid the price on our behalf. The price for our sins past, our sins present, and our sins future. It's an amazing gospel. And that all kind of put God at the centre of the gospel, which could be a reorientation for us. And we could say, where's man in the gospel? And I love John Piper's pithy expression here. God gets the glory, man gets the joy. So we should have a joy in our faith, a joy in our gospel. And it came over in what we've heard this morning already, didn't it? That we have been forgiven. We have been the recipients of lavish grace. And that should lead us to joy. Let's then look at the gospel, because the gospel is central. If we look at our vision statement and the document that hopefully you've had a look at from time to time, we've got in there, in terms of win, the first verse we quote, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So clearly the gospel is central to this. But then we say, what is the gospel? The first record I ever bought, I'll share this with you, the first record I ever bought was by David Bowie. Which is quite credible, isn't it? That's good. David Bowie's kind of a legend. He's regarded as very cool. Unfortunately, the first record I ever bought was The Laughing Gnome. Not the coolest of David Bowie's records. Now, what you might not know is the flip side of that record, the B-side, was The Gospel According to Tony Day. Gospel According to Tony Day, I got a girl, he took him away. And what does that say? Well, that tells us that Tony Day's a bad person. But the use of the word gospel there is the way somebody runs their life. And we kind of use that, the gospel according to. That's the way they live. So that's one use of the word. A slightly more noble use of the word is actually if people say something is true, occasionally they'll testify, this is definitely true. Believe me on this, it's gospel. That's quite good, isn't it? It still survives in our culture. To accredit something as being true, you'd say it is gospel truth. That's great. But what is the gospel of Christ? And if we looked at the work of churches who claim to be Christian churches, doing the work of Christ in this world, what would we pick up as being their gospel? We could look across different pieces and we would see churches speaking up for the oppressed as the work of Christ that he's left for us to do. And the Bible has a huge amount to say about social justice, without a doubt. Or you would pick up what they say. Read the Church of England's reports on faith in the city, and you would think it was about social action and relief of poverty. Campaigning for the provision of social justice, social care and the minimum wage. And that would be the gospel. Feeding the hungry. And the Bible again talks about our duty towards the widow and the orphan. It's absolutely there. Saving the rainforest. Well, that fits with our role as custodians of the planet, as stewards of God's creation. If you go back in time, the church was very actively involved in the temperance movement, stopping people drinking alcohol. And in Georgia and England, it was a real problem. You know, we think we've got problems now. There were signs that said, drunk for a penny, blind drunk for tuppence. That was the culture. That was what the church was campaigning against. And I think about gambling. Actually, I think in our day, we face a time bomb of gambling. If you watch any football match, how many times will you be encouraged to gamble during that match when the ad breaks come on? Absolutely amazing. And I think there's a time bomb that we wait for. The response of the government, gamble aware, is gamble responsibly. It's no answer at all. There is a time bomb coming. But us dealing with that isn't the gospel. We've got shallow voice, we should talk about those things, but that's not the gospel. Maybe it's better behaviour. Do you sing at school, all things bright and beautiful? If you're old enough, you sang the old third verse. The old third verse said, the rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high and lonely and ordered their estate. And I think people have used religion, used Christianity, to keep people in their place, to be like a policeman to the nation. That's not the gospel either. The authoritative way that we can know what the gospel is to hear the words of Christ and to know what our message is. So what is the gospel? All those things we talked about actually hook on one thing. And this quote I got this last few weeks. See, we're not called to bring a broken world back to its created glory. All those things try to make this world better. And we've got a role in that. But that's not our primary role. We're not called to bring a broken world back to its created glory. We are called to bring a broken people back to their creator. That's the message summed up. People are broken. How do we know people are broken? Because we are people and we are broken. And the greatest need we have is to be brought back to our creator, King of Kings, and so on. So let's see what Jesus said. Luke chapter 24. And it'd be good to turn to this passage. I'm going to be bringing up most of what we read, but it'd be good to have this in front of you. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 49. This is what's known as the Great Commission. Matthew records the same discourse. The words are a little bit different in terms of the overall scope. But here we have Luke 24, verses 44 to 49. the risen Lord Jesus, the last teaching in reality. Everything said after this, recorded after this, builds on this. It's the same as this. He said to them, "This is what I have told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." I want us to look through this and see what it says to us about how we do the work of the gospel. Because I think the instructions are here from the commander-in-chief giving us our mission before he returned to heaven. So let's look at what we're told. It is written. We see in verse 44, everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then in 46, he told them, "This is what was written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." And I think it's a really important part of our proclamation of the gospel. It's an important part of our understanding of our faith. That the New Testament isn't different from the Old Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And all that Christ came and did was foretold. The fact that he suffered, and there where it talks about the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Old Testament, that was the Jewish way of summing up what the Old Testament was. Law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms. That summed up what the Old Testament was. And everything that's written in there, everything that Christ has done, has fulfilled what was written there. The fact that he was to suffer, that was written there. Psalm 22, verse 1. You start reading these words and you'll see that it just echoes. It sounds so familiar. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 17 and 18. I can count on my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Does it ring any bells? Written hundreds of years before Christ was on the cross. And people gloated and cast lots for his clothing. It is fulfilled. And that gives real power to the message that we have. And we should make those links. And we should have confidence in the gospel because of what comes, of the way it fulfills what was written so long before. Told about the suffering, we've got that suffering there. We're also told about the resurrection, and that's fulfilled. Peter preached that at Pentecost, as we'll see, and he appealed to a psalm of David. Jesus appealed to the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth. Jesus said that happened. What happened to Jonah happened to point to me and the resurrection. It is fulfilled. We have a gospel that's based on what was promised, on God's great plan of salvation. So we see that it is written. We also see that central to our gospel are real historical events. Christ said, "It is written that the Christ will suffer." We need to appeal to the fact that Christ suffered on the cross. We can't airbrush out those historical events. Christ won't let us do that. We can't look for social justice. We have to preach the cross of Christ and Christ crucified. Some people may say, actually, what does the cross of Christ tell us? It tells us that if a perfect man comes into the world, sinful men will reject him and kill him. Well, that's true, but that's not what we preach. We may actually have a view of a universal salvation, where there's nothing to be forgiven and all people will be saved. We may have a view that, and people will put this view, that all ways lead to God. That doesn't stack. It can't sit next to what Christ says. Christ says that he came, he suffered on the cross to pay a price for sin. We see that in Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's the message we have. That's the message that Christ gave us to preach. And we can't deviate from that message, can we? Some will try and airbrush the death of Christ out of their presentation of the gospel. Some will try and tell us that actually it wasn't a substitution death. He didn't pay the price for sinners because that would be cosmic child abuse. Christ doesn't say that. And any such message is not Christian. And it's not the message that we can give. We are told to base our message on historical facts. The historical fact that the Christ, the rescuer, came and suffered in the place of those who needed to be rescued. That the perfect man came and died in the place of those who'd sinned. Those who've fallen short of the glory in God and made atonement, made payment for their sins. We go to those historical facts and we draw out from those historical facts the significance of those facts. And also the resurrection. It's linked in there, the resurrection. And, you know, I scratch my head and think about how often does the message of the resurrection get preached in churches. We preach the cross. And we were told to preach the cross. Christ tells us to preach the resurrection. It's a historic event that we have to appeal to in the gospel. Why don't we do that? Why have we left the resurrection out of our preaching of the gospel? I think one aspect is that the resurrection has been attacked by the liberals who say, well, that didn't happen. Well, Christ tells us it did happen. The eyewitnesses tell us it did happen. And Christ tells us it's in the message. So what right do we have to take it out of the message? In obedience, we have to preach the message of the resurrection. Because the commander-in-chief told us to preach it. But also, I think we leave it out because we don't understand what the resurrection means. And I think the resurrection is the most amazing thing. I don't think we are ever going to fully get this thing. But the resurrection tells us that Christ has won on the cross. I've said it before and I'll say it again. The resurrection is God the Father's amen to Christ the Son's, it is finished. So it gives us that certainty. But also the resurrection turns history. Back in the garden, the curse came. Because of one man's sin, death came. And we've lived under that curse ever since. And one thing that is certain is that men will die as a result of sin. But one thing is also certain, that because Christ has been raised from the dead, there is hope that we can triumph over death. Because that's the reverse of the curse, when Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection, and we will rise with him. So this message has to be in our message. And in fact, Paul says of the gospel, if the resurrection isn't true, we are of all men most miserable. It might be quite often that we actually appear to be of all men most miserable. But if the resurrection isn't true, we've got no hope because we've only got this life. But we have the most amazing hope because we will be risen with Christ in eternity. So we must have these two historical facts in our presentation of the gospel. It is our message. And there we have the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we preach the life of Christ as real and historic and perfect, the death of Christ as the suffering of the rescuer in place of the sinner, the one to be rescued, and the resurrection of Christ as the proof of that and as the hope of our eternity. All those other messages are to mess with the message. We can't mess with the message. We've been given the message by the one who came to save. So we proclaim the message. What else do we have in Luke 24? Well, we have a call to action. We give the facts, we declare the facts, and then the message is to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name, in Christ's name, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And in that message, our biggest problem is dealt with. Our biggest problem isn't this potential explosion of gambling. It isn't drink. It isn't all those other things in and of themselves and for their effect here. It's the fact that our sin separates us from God. The fact that our sin leads to us being condemned and worthy only of punishment. Do you know your sin? Guy was perfectly right. There is no condemnation for those who believe. But as I go on in my Christian life, I become more aware of my sin. Do you? Do you actually look at your heart and become ashamed of your heart? Become increasingly surprised by how that darkness, that bitterness can be there in somebody created in the image of God? And we should cry out and be ashamed of what we are. But we don't have to stay in that condition, because when we cry out to God, we can be forgiven and made clean. What I like about the gospel, what's fantastic about the gospel, is not only are we forgiven, we're made right. To be let off is one thing, but to be given royal robes we don't deserve, that is altogether glorious as well, isn't it? We had a national debt, personally, way above that of Greece. And we've been made richer than Germany in Christ. That perhaps worked better if you teach business economics. But our biggest problem has been dealt with. And you know, it's a universal message that's there. Preach the name to all nations, starting at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1 says gives the command, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth included us. And the ends of the earth is carrying on. China, Colin shared with us. Tens of millions of people are becoming Christians in China. The Economist, I love this expression. The Economist said that Christianity in China cannot be controlled. When God's at work, it can never be controlled. And we pray that God will be at work. You know, how do you respond to that? Actually, when I hear that, I have two responses. I actually thank God that I'm getting a more mature response that says, hallelujah, people are being saved from every tribe and tongue. And I have another response that says, Lord, here, work here, Lord, do more here. But it gives us great confidence that the gospel is still active and still working in the world. People are still being saved. So it's a universal message. It's a message for all people, because there is no different way to come. The Jewish person couldn't get to heaven by keeping the law. The law was only to show them that they couldn't make it on their own, that they needed a rescuer. So there was no other way that way. Our neighbours, our family, can't get to heaven by their good deeds outweighing their bad deeds. There is no other way. This universal message is for all nations and all people, and it is the only way. And the call there is for repentance. I think we perhaps need to do a little bit more work in terms of repentance, and let's do that now. Let's look at three different aspects of repentance. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, I think, gives us a right sense of our lives in view of God's standard. Romans 3:20 says, therefore no one will be declared righteous by God in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, the Old Testament commands that we've been given, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So what happens is God works in the heart of people to make them aware of their sin and the offence of their sin before a holy God. That's the first thing that needs to happen. The second thing, let's look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. So just back a page or so. Romans 2, 4. And this gives us a right sorrow for sin. The first thing, the law told us we were guilty. This gives us an emotional response, a right sorrow for sin. Why? Because we see God's love. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realising that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. So the law tells us of our guilt. God's kindness should drive us to repentance. So we've got a right sense of our lives. We've got a right sorrow for our sin. And then 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. So through Romans, through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Because what we've seen there is a right sorrow. That doesn't sound like a good message, does it? What does that right sorrow do? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. That sorrow should drive us to repentance. The repentance which is the turning from. Saying I leave behind that sin. Not that I perfectly leave it behind, but I don't want that life anymore. I don't want those deeds. I don't want those things that I don't do out of selfishness. I leave those behind. And I turn to God. Turn to God for the forgiveness of sin, for salvation. And see the promise there in 2 Corinthians? Leaves no regret. It's the better way. So we call people to turn from. Turn from the sin that leads to judgment. Turn to God who can forgive. See, Christ is going to be the judge. He's been raised to be the judge, raised from death to be the judge. And how do you escape the judge's judgment? Well, you can go on the run. That doesn't work with an omniscient God, does it? Or you can run to the judge. Forgiveness of sin is running, achieved by running to the judge, saying sorry for what we've done, turning from what we've done and pleading with him for forgiveness. See, we can have so many ways in which we appeal with the gospel, or an attempt of appealing with the gospel, saying, oh, it'll make your life better. And the gospel does often make lives better. Some people will appeal and say, it'll make you richer. Well, Jesus said you'll lose houses, families, everything for my sake and the gospel. That's not the appeal. We have one appeal. We have the appeal that Christ gives, that repent from sin and be saved. Not choose to follow. Repent and be saved. That is the appeal that we have. That's the message that we have. A message based on facts and a message based on a command to ask people, to tell people, to command people to repent of their sin. Luke 24, back to that passage. You are witnesses of these things. So we get to that piece and we say, oh, that means I've got to witness. I've got to witness to people. Actually, what is that verse saying, or that portion saying there? Well, we need to think of who it's being said to. It's being said to the apostles. It's being said to people who are sat eating a meal with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the witnesses of these things, of all the things that they'd seen and they'd heard Jesus say, the things that they'd touched in terms of his wounds and the teaching that they'd had received. So it's not our testimony. We appeal to the apostles' testimony. It is the apostles who testify to these things. What things? The death of Christ on the cross as a substitute and the resurrection of Christ as the risen Saviour. So we don't appeal to our testimony because we are not eyewitnesses. But we do appeal to the testimony of the eyewitnesses. They saw, they heard, they touched, they knew, they testified of that message. So our testimony can be of God and his goodness. That's great. But our testimony isn't of the facts. Our testimony is, say, look at what these people, these eyewitnesses, said of the facts. How does that work out? As a young man I know, as a missionary trainee in Brighton, he spends some of his time with university students reading through the gospel, reading through Mark with them. James, our son in Manchester, they work in a student Bible study, taking people who do not believe through the gospel. Christianity explored. We look at the gospel of Mark and say, this is Jesus. This is what the eyewitnesses said. What are we going to do with this evidence? So that is the way that we use the evidence. See, there's something subjective about how I feel about God. And that we can talk about. But actually, the testimony we appeal to that's objective is the testimony of the apostles. They heard, they saw, they touched, they knew. They witnessed, they testified, and they died for that testimony. And we appeal to that testimony. Our testimony then is to point to them. Our testimony can also be the fact that we are sinners. We are broken people who have been brought to a saviour. See, I think sometimes we have this sense of the gospel that we will live a life that's so superior to everybody else's life. They'll see our life and be jealous of us and want our life. That's a lot of pressure, that, isn't it? To be happy all the day long and live that wonderful life. I think we should have lives that add something to the gospel. I say that those words in want of better words. Our lives shouldn't detract from the gospel message. But actually, what do our lives really say about the gospel message? I think the testimony we can say is actually, don't be like me. The testimony is, we're all the same. I'm a broken, rotten sinner, bankrupt, filthy, and I came to this Jesus and he forgave me. Repent and believe. Do the same. So that's our testimony. But there's a tension here. I don't know if you've spotted this tension here. We've talked about preaching. We've talked about testifying to these facts and calling people to repent of their sins. But I have a tension. The tension I have is the fact that Ephesians tells us that men are dead. And there is an absolute folly of preaching to dry bones, to dead people. What is the point of commanding men everywhere to repent when men are dead? Dead men don't repent. Dead men don't make themselves alive. Well, Jesus in verse 49 said, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city, stay in Jerusalem, until you've been clothed with power from on high. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. They weren't to go out and do this spiritual work until the Spirit had come to enable them to do this work. And then they were to do the work. And we see that promise fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, don't we? Three miracles happen there in Acts chapter 2. The first miracle is they speak in tongues. So Peter, this rough fisherman, speaks and people hear him in all sorts of different languages that he's never learned. A miracle. Lots of people never get past that miracle in their Christian, in their view of the Holy Spirit. Two other miracles happened. Peter, who was terrified, so scared that he wouldn't say he was a friend of Jesus, when a servant girl asked him, stands before a huge crowd and points the finger right in their chest and said, you killed the Saviour and you have to repent. That boldness was a work of God. And then the next miracle happens that those people believed. Let's look at how the eyewitnesses portrayed those facts, how they preached the facts. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. This is Peter. The timid Peter of a few days earlier is the bold Peter with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, 22 to 24. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Point straight to Christ and his life. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It's the message of the cross, completely central. The resurrection, verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The message is there. He's given it as it was given to him. In verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. He appeals to what they know. He appeals to what he has eyewitnessed. And that's what we are to appeal to. And what's the response? The eyewitness facts are given. There's a call to respond. Acts 22, verse 37 to 38. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter and said to Peter, and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they didn't go off message, did they? They didn't soft pedal the message, they didn't reinvent the message. They did exactly what they were told to do. They gave the message as the commander told them to give the message. And the response, what a response. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. It's a spiritual work. You can't do that work without the Spirit. We've got to do the work as directed by Jesus. We've got to do the work enabled by the Spirit. So if I come back to our vision statement, what does it say in terms of win and send? It says salvation is all of God's grace, a sovereign work of the person of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that. It says that our part is to use all means available to us to present the gospel to a lost world. So therefore we should be clear and confident in the message. Not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. It's not a great marketing man's message, the gospel. But it's the message that we have. And then it says we are to accompany our efforts with prayer. Exactly as they did in the New Testament. Our conduct and our character, our actions should support the message. We shouldn't wait to have perfect lives to preach the message, but we should be careful that our lives don't detract from the message. What else did it say in terms of send? We will be missionary-minded by prayer and practical support. We are to have a kingdom view and to give our resources away to extend the kingdom. It'd be fantastic in heaven for someone to say, I became a Christian because a missionary sent by your church spoke to me. There's a young man called Joel in Manchester who was saved at the student Bible studies recently. That was in part because we put resources into the work of the gospel in Manchester. James Hammond, let's pray that he'll reach out to people in Bordeaux. And there'll be some French person who, by the miracle of grace, will understand, will tell us, merci, thank you, you were part of my journey to salvation. So what now? What do we do with this? Well, we recognise the message from Luke. The message is central. There are historical facts that we should proclaim in the message. We need to recognise that the work is spiritual. Christ never expected us to do the work of raising dead men to life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So our part includes prayer and words. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Jesus said, tell people the facts. Let's listen to Jesus and tell people the facts and call them to repent. The early church, Acts 4, facing persecution. What was their prayer? Well, they recorded the facts of the persecution and they prayed, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And the response, two verses later, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And people were added to the number every day. So we do this work as a spiritual work, praying to be enabled to do this work. And I would call us to have a kingdom vision as well. Part of what we've got in our vision statement is talks about having a kingdom thought process. What does that say? Well, that says actually we are part of something huge. We are part of God's work across the world. And wherever the work is happening, we should want to be part of that. So we don't have a selfish attitude of just us. We have a view of the whole world. So when Christian people are being saved in China, we rejoice and we get behind the work. So we live as citizens of heaven. 1 Peter chapter 2 makes it clear we don't belong here. We are aliens and strangers here. Our investment isn't made for this life. Our investment is made on a longer term basis. So we live holy lives. That's Peter's point there. So we are living as people who don't belong here, that our citizenship is of heaven. That means that actually we're investing on a different time frame. We're not investing for now, we're investing for eternity. Somebody, we heard a sermon last week, and he used a phrase that stuck in my mind. The way we spend our money is our autobiography. You think of that? The way we use the resources God has given to us is the story of our life. What are we investing our money in? What are we investing our time in? In the vision statement we've got there, some suggested activities. There are serving suggestions for what we might do on this. So actually giving our resources away, giving our money away is one part of this, how we invest for the kingdom. There it also talks about leaflet distribution. We're coming up to Easter. What is the message that we're to proclaim? We're to proclaim the message that Jesus rose from the dead. We've got a leaflet that says Christ is risen. We can put that through a door. That's easy work. Takes some effort, but that's easy work. We shouldn't worry about what it says of us that we're doing that servant work, that low work. We can put the shoes on and get out there and do that work. So we should be living lives that are from a different place. We should be giving our resources as those who are citizens of heaven, not citizens of this world. We should be doing our part, not somebody else's part, but doing our part in terms of things like leaflet distribution. When people come in Easter Sunday, in response to prayers that we make, let's make them feel welcome. Let's make them feel that they want to be here, because it's a good place to be. Bubbles. And the women are going to have a craft evening. We heard that announced. I can't be there. I tried to get involved, but I wasn't allowed. What do? It's a spiritual work. We pray. So it's tonight, as we come to the prayer meeting, let's recognise this is a spiritual work. We have nothing if we don't pray. Let's get together tonight and pray. Let's pray for boldness, that we would do the work of the word in sharing the word, and that God would do his work. See, we plant, we water, God gives the increase. Let's pray together. Dear Lord God, we ask that you would lay on our heart the desire to plant and to water the seed. And Lord, we do pray that you would give the increase, that Lord, you would build your church, that you would be saving people, and that Lord, we will one day be part of that amazing international thanksgiving service when surrounding your throne, we cast our crowns before you. Amen.